First Peter chapter 3 is where we are today. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 7 and dealing with what can be a challenging subject. I pray that by the end of our time today that it will be less of a challenging thing, less of a hot button issue, and we get an understanding of the concept of godly submission as applies to relationships within the marriage between husband and wife. Today, our text is primarily going to have us directed toward wives, as that's the bulk of the text. Next week, now already I hear snickering and I see elbows flying. Just calm down. Today, we're talking to wives. Next week, we're talking to husbands. So be sure to tune in next week as well. Let's take a look at this verse, or this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Lord, as we enter into your word today, I pray that you would be with us and teach us, help us to hold your word as the standard of our faith and knowledge of this world. We pray that you would call us and show us what you want to show us about yourself through this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to put this particular passage in context, I think is probably our first and most important task this morning. There is a Bible teacher, a speaker by the name of Dr. Frank Turek. He's an apologist, and he does a tremendous presentation called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a great presentation. I encourage you to check it out. But one of his pet phrases is to say that the Bible does not have any verses. Sounds like kind of a startling thing to say, and you're supposed to be shocked and question, why is that, Dr. Turek? So if the Bible has no verses, what does he mean by that? Well, the Bible wasn't written with verse numbers and chapter numbers. It was written as accounts of history, accounts of prophecy, accounts, for instance, in these letters that we have been going through, they're letters from apostles to churches or to individuals. And so it doesn't have verses per se. What it has is an entire message. And part of our job as 21st century Christians is not to look at a particular verse and run the risk of taking that verse out of context and applying it inappropriately, but rather to put the verse in its context so we can see where is the author going with this statement. Far too many cults have been derived, and far too many churches have split and resplit and resplit over paying perhaps a little too much attention to the minutiae verses that are pulled out of context and not enough time spent in context where God makes his word plain and clear. The context of this passage actually begins back in chapter 2, which we've taken the last couple of weeks to go through. Peter has talked to his readers about who they are and the role that they play in relation to various aspects of the world. First of all, to government, that we are to be in submission to earthly government or governmental authorities. Now, to kind of head off any veering off in the wrong direction with that one, we compared this relationship of the Christian to the world, we compared it to the relationship of an ambassador from, for instance, the United States, going to a nation like the United Kingdom, to England. We go to the embassy and we carry out the job description we're supposed to do, but while we're there in England, there are certain rules that we need to abide by. I cannot simply say as an American driver, hey, England, let me show you the right side of the road to drive on and do things the American way and put myself on the wrong side of the road. I need to comply with the rules that are in place in the nation where I'm an ambassador. And if for no other reason than to prevent myself from getting off track, like I'm going to blow up my mission to that nation simply by being obnoxious, that would not be a good ambassador. So what I need to do is I need to comply with the governmental authorities in as much as it does not work against the mandate that I have from the nation that sent me. The same thing is true in the Christian faith. We are ambassadors of Christ. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Peter has talked about it earlier in this letter, saying that we are aliens and strangers in this world. It means that our actual home, our spiritual reality, is our home in heaven. We're ambassadors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as such, as ambassadors in this world, we need to work within the confines of this world to do our job, which is to deliver the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to build his church, and to look forward to his return. So, Peter starts off by talking about submission to governmental authorities. Then he goes to talking about the Christian's response or his role in relation to those who employ him. Whether it's like in our classic definition of employment, or in his case, as he's talking to bondservants and relating to their masters, there was a risk that bondservants would not do a very good job, perhaps out of some resentment of having to be in this bondservant role within their job. Perhaps they were just didn't have a very good work ethic, whatever it was. Both Peter and the Apostle Paul, as we looked at last week, instruct people to work well. In fact, Paul writes it this way: work heartily as unto the Lord, not as unto men. That means when you go to work, do a good job. Don't steal from your boss. Don't waste your time for your boss. Go and do good work. Have a good, solid work ethic is essentially what he's teaching. Why? Not just because you're working well for your job and you want to get paid your salary, but because you are working to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for you. In fact, he gave all of himself for you. In that way, go and work well for those who employ you. Work for the benefit of the company that employs you. Like, be a good employee. This will be a good testimony to your employer. He also gives a parting word to employers to say, hey, employers, don't be harsh and cruel. If you're a Christian employer, you need to be a cut above the rest. Be ministering to your employees, not merely for the sake of their job, but for the sake of their eternal soul. Be a witness to them that they might even be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in you and the way that you manage your business. Use it to glorify the Lord. Now, this third application, we go from the big picture of government down to the small picture of employment, and now to an even closer circle of relationship between husbands and wives. I think it's notable that in other passages, particularly in books that are written by the Apostle Paul, Paul, when he addresses this issue, spends about this much of a paragraph talking to the women, and this much of a paragraph talking to the men. In the case of the passage that we read today, it's the exact opposite, where Peter is spending some time talking to the women, actually a fairly sizable paragraph, and a relatively much shorter passage where he addresses the men. And as soon as he's done with that, he's going to go to the next topic, talking to the church under persecution. So, this passage deals with what in our culture has become a really touchy subject, and it's the issue of submission. Oftentimes, when we talk about the word submission or one person being in submission to another, there is a connotation, a very negative connotation that comes along with it. There is this idea of lording it over another person. They're to be in submission to you, obedience to you. You're underneath. And along with all of that comes the connotation of this person being less than. And this is actually probably one of the great roots of all of the evils that take place in this world, is how one person or group of people looks down on another and says, you are less than. You are less than because of the color of your skin. You're less than because of your nation of origin. You're less than because of your IQ level. You're less than because of your financial status. You're less than, less than, less than. Do you know what that is? That is, in its purest form, idolatry. It's idolatry of self. It's idolatry of gender. It's idolatry of ethnicity. It's idolatry of all different sorts, but it is idolatry, where the thing is being worshipped instead of he who made it. So what Peter is essentially doing here is addressing in the lives of women the issue of idolatry and being careful not to worship the wrong thing or have in their highest affections the wrong thing. He's going to deal with it in a very specific context of what happens when you have a couple, husband and wife, who are not equally yoked. Now that's such a weird church phrase. Equally yoked. You will not hear that phrase anywhere other than in church. Hey, are you equally yoked? No, well, no, I'm not equally yoked. You know, what are you even talking about? You don't get that until you get into church. So what we're going to talk, we will spend some time dealing with the issue of the unequally yoked. Like, what are you supposed to do, ladies, in this situation? But before we do that, I want us to see, what is it that God intends? What is his goal? What is the picture that he tries to paint in the relationship between husband and wife? So I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. As is often the case, when we need to know what does the Bible mean, what is God trying to communicate, we need to go back to Genesis. So Genesis chapter 2. I won't take time to do a fully developed message on this particular passage. It's fascinating, and what I want to do is to try to hit the highlights of it. But take a look with me in Genesis chapter 2. What we're going to see is the account of the creation of husband and wife, not just the creation of man, but the creation of husband and wife and what God is intending to do in it. So in Genesis chapter 2, looking at verse 4, says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down to verse 15 with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Verse 19, Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to the beast of every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they became one flesh." They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 things in this passage. First of all, God is revealing something about himself in everything that he does, in everything that he creates, in every way that he intervenes. He's revealing. That's kind of the business that God is in. He likes to reveal himself in many different ways. In verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust and breathed life into his nostrils. Point number one, God created humanity. Well, that sounds pretty obvious. I mean, we're in church, right? But in many churches, and nearly everywhere else in the world, you will not hear the message that God created man and breathe life into his nostrils. You will hear that man has arisen as a result of natural, long-extended processes, summarized thus, from the goo to you by way of the zoo. That is the theory of evolution of man in a brief statement. It is significant that the biblical mindset is not in agreement with that idea. This is not a result of evolution, the result of survival of the fittest and those who could scratch and claw their way to the top, because if that was so, then dominance would make sense. It would have its place. Things like altruism, mercy, grace, caring for one another would have no place in a healthy society if everything came about as a result of evolutionary processes. Point number one, we are created by God in his image. Point two is down in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Point two, God invented work, and it was a good thing. It is not something to be dreaded and complained about. It might be challenging when you're having physical issues like a bad back or a hurting leg or a weak arm. It might be hard to do the work, but God has given work as a gift through which we might know him better. We might see him even through our efforts, coming to know him more closely. So work is given before the curse. Work is given as a means of man glorifying God. Verse 17, third point, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you should not eat of it, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Now we know the rest of the story, that Adam and Eve both do eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They fractured the sanctity of the holiness of God expressed in only one command. The kids would identify with this statement when you say, you had one job. Right? This is their one of their memes that they say. You had one job. Adam and Eve had one commandment to follow, and they decided not to. They went against it, seeking out their own desires, and as a result, sin came into the world. But it was not always so. They ate of the forbidden fruit. Next point is in verse 18. Then God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." This is incredibly important to the point that we're trying to make today. God started with Adam. And in contrast to all of the rest of the creation, when he spoke things into existence, sun, moon, and stars, the firmament, the atmosphere, the waters, the land, the animals and the plants, as they all came to being under the power of his word, he created man. And in contrast to everything else where he had said, it is good, he looked at man and said, that ain't right. There's something missing. Let's create woman. And so he takes, as the story is told, takes a rib from Adam's side, does some surgery, takes this rib, not like he had to at all. By the way, do you notice that God could have spoken Eve into existence? He could have spoken Adam into existence, but he didn't. All of the rest of creation, God speaks them into existence, but when it came to man, he formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. When it came to woman, he could have spoke woman into existence, but instead he took this rib from Adam's side. What's the significance of that? Well, not to go too poetic, but I think it is poetically beautiful that it was that this rib was taken from Adam's side. Why? Why not a bone taken from his foot? What would that symbolize? Is she to be trampled underfoot? Trampled to the ground? Why not take a bone from the top of his head? Is she to rule over him and to be the top dog? No. Instead, she was taken from his side to be next to him as an equal, as another creation of God, showing another aspect of God, and the two coming in union together actually being a picture of what it's like to be in triunity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are a picture of the Trinity, only as two. She's taken from his side to be under his arm for love and protection, and she's taken from his side next to his heart to be loved by him. I think it's significant that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, filled with the breath of life, that Eve was taken from the rib that God took from his side and demonstrated the kind of love that he has for us. And then it says, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, that there is this new family identity that is happening. Now, the biblical model, the biblical idea of the relationship between husband and wife is that of partnership. And particularly, the idea of order among equals. Once again, for this, I'd like to just point to the Trinity. We believe, as a church, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see him displayed this way in various places in Scripture, one of which happens to be the baptism of Jesus, where as he is baptized and comes up out of the water, the voice of God the Father thunders out from the heavens, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests upon Jesus' shoulder there in his baptism. There you see in one place the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. But there is an order amongst these equal members of the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all co-equal with one another. They are all co-eternal. They have always been. Like, God the Son did not start with a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. He was eternally existent with God the Father and became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Holy Spirit is the same thing. The Holy Spirit, the first time we see him or see mention of him is in the creation of the world, Genesis chapter 1, that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. He was there from the beginning as well. So they are co-equal with each other. They are also, there's kind of an opposite effect. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Father. So there's an unequal sign on all of those bridges as well. But what you do have in it is a tri-unity where all three are in perfect unison with each other. And someday when we talk more about the Trinity, I'll show you on a piano how you might be able to see God in a piano. Some of you read an article in the Gleaner just a couple weeks ago to that effect. We'll show you. It's a really neat example. In any piano, you can see God. So here is this tri-unity, and yet, though they are co-equal, co-eternal with each other, there is an order amongst equals. We see it in the example of Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus obeyed the will of the Father, even though it meant that he needed to empty himself as a servant and to serve to the uttermost, which means, in his case, that he would die for the sins of humanity, even death on a cross, which is the most humiliating death and one that came with a curse built into it. Cursed is he who is hanged upon a tree. So Jesus comes under submission to the will of God the Father. The Holy Spirit, Scripture says, does not seek to draw attention to himself. Rather, his purpose is to convict the heart of man, to encourage us, enlighten us, empower us. That's how he relates to humanity. But in relation to the rest of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit serves to bring honor to God the Father and to point men to their Savior, God the Son. So he takes a subservient role, even though he is equal amongst the Trinity. So this idea of order amongst equals is at the heart of how the relationship is intended to work between husband and wife, that they work together. True or false, husbands and wives have different ways of looking at the world. True, absolutely true. True or false, husbands and wives have different ideas about what's important in life. Absolutely true. There are some things that guys get and do well that kind of just seem to be part of their normal way that guys see the world and how they function in it that are very helpful to the women in their lives. And vice versa, there are some things about the way that women see the world and function in it, the richness that they pull out of our daily existence that makes life better, sweeter, pay attention to more details, be more effective. They actually work together to build one another up. That's at least God's intention. That is his intention. So it is a type of partnership. Contrast this with a relationship of contention. A relationship that is constantly in contention, particularly as it relates to the wives. Like I said, next week we're going to talk to the men. Proverbs 21 verse 9 says, it's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house with that is shared with a quarrelsome wife. This isn't to pick on women. This is a proverb that is stating, look, when there's contention, it's hard to have a happy home. You will probably rather just have distance. And here's the problem with that distance. Listen carefully, please. The problem with that kind of distance is that is the type of tool that Satan uses to drive a wedge between husband and wife so that they can't fulfill what marriage is intended to do. They can't see the glory of God in unity. They can't see the blessings of God in partnership with their spouse because there's too much contention. Proverbs 17:1 says, it's better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. It would be better for you to be just poor and together, to have ramen noodles and cold water for dinner, and at one in friendship, in partnership with one another, than it would be to have a gigantic feast and just bickering and nastiness. That's what he's saying. Where it contrasts with contention is that God's intent, his desire, is for unity. Specifically about what God intends for the marriage relationship relating to wives, Proverbs 14, verse 1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. So a woman who is wise, in this biblical definition, a woman who is wise is going to seek to build her household up, to build her husband up, not to tear down, to build up her children, not to tear them down, to build up their way of life and not to tear them down. This is what a wise woman does. Philippians 2, 3, Paul encourages the Philippian church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This actually is what we celebrate nearly every Mother's Day, don't we? Mom, what a wonderful woman she is. She's always giving of herself for her children, giving of herself for her community. We celebrate that particular aspect, it seems, very distinctly around Mother's Day. This is actually God-honoring because it reflects that part of his character. He is that giving. It's going to be later on in that same chapter 2 where Jesus is described the way that he gave of himself for us. In Proverbs 31, the writer of this proverb tells us how a family is blessed in this way. Proverbs 31, chapter 31, verse 10 through 12. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Proverbs 31, 27 through 29. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. So this is the kind of relationship that God has designed. This is what he desires, this Adam and Eve partnership where the two are working together, is order amongst equals, working together. There are times, and I'll tell the guys this next week, there are times when the guys need to submit to what their wife is saying. There are times when the wives need to submit to what their husbands are saying, because both are looking out for the good of each other. And where one is missing the details, the other might see it and say, hey, hold on, you need to consider this. Tell you how many times Amy has saved my day by saying, hold on, I think that you're not seeing something. You need to listen to what I have to say about this.
Okay.
In fact, there are times where you guys have been blessed because of her doing exactly that. So what submission is, that's one topic, but what submission is not is another. Take these into consideration. First of all, submission, wives, submission is not enabling. Submission is not enabling. Your husband, whether you're married now or will be in the future, your husband is or will be a sinned and fallen short human being. You are a sinned and fallen short human being. You are both in the need of God's grace and mercy. When you come together in a marriage relationship, you will have a sinned and fallen short marriage that will be in the need of God's mercy. But do not call enabling mercy or compassion. What is enabling? Enabling is paving the way and encouraging down the path when the husband wants to go off to do wrong things. That's not submission. There may be times where she needs to take a step back and he's going in the wrong direction. She's trying to help, trying to stem the tide of where things are going. But submission is not going along with. Does that make sense? Now, I do not pretend to think that these kind of circumstances are easy. They're soul-crushing. They're exceptionally difficult. They're so hard to see through to the end. How am I even to proceed? And my encouragement to wives who find themselves in these situations would be to hold onto God's unchanging hand moment by moment. Sometimes it's day by day, other times it's hour by hour, asking, Lord, how do you want me to proceed? Because ultimately, Jesus is the one to whom we owe our allegiance. So submission is not enabling. Second of all, submission is not willful sin. It's not to say, well, my husband said we should do it, so let's do it. Woohoo! And willfully entering in where he is going off of the rails. Third, submission is not permitting abuse. It is not permitting neglect, and it is not being a doormat. There is nothing, well, there's a bunch of things that infuriate me. One of them is when I see a husband that is mistreating his wife and using the, you're supposed to submit to me, the Bible says so. That causes me to want to take the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. Submission is not permitting abuse. Rather, what Peter is trying to get across, and I think he does so effectively, is he is trying to teach the wives that he's ministering to. Remember, the church is brand new. It's not as though there's a church on every corner. This is something that's happening new. It's happening in the lives of families, but it's happening first in the lives of individuals. And there are some of these couples that have come together. They did not know the Lord. They came together, and church, God made marriage for everybody. He made marriage for the whole world, whether you're a Christian or not. I mean, he made marriage for the world before there was Christianity. But he made it within certain bounds. We're to stay within those bounds and not to go off into these other things. The purpose that he has is he is bringing a couple together. Perhaps they got to know each other and got married before they knew the Lord. Now maybe she comes to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. Her life starts getting transformed. Her heart is renewed. Like all of the things that come along with the new birth starts happening in her life. But now things are out of step with her husband. What to do then? That's what Peter is dealing with. How can you have the kind of unity that God desires in a marriage relationship when that's the extending circumstance? Well, here are his words. Let's take a look back again at 1 Peter in chapter 3. He says in verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, in other words, they're not believers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Read a story in a commentary. I just want to share a piece of it with you here. A pastor that was counseling a woman in this very situation where she came to personal faith in Christ through the ministry of the church where this guy was serving. And before her salvation, both she and her husband were really living a life that was not honoring to God. It was a very immoral lifestyle. But as she came to know Jesus Christ, things were changing. And she then came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I want this so bad for my husband, but I'm fearful if I try to push on this that he's just going to reject. He'll turn aside. What advice do you have? He writes, I told her, at a proper time, tell your husband what has happened to you. Tell him about the love and forgiveness of Christ and what a difference he is making in your life. Then, never mention another word about God or Christ or the gospel again until he asks you or until the Holy Spirit prompts you to speak. In the meantime, live for Christ in all you do. Allow him to fill you with the Holy Spirit and give you the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and so on. We prayed together and she went home to live for Christ and love her husband as only Christ could enable her to do. Some 3 months later, I had the privilege of leading her husband to Christ. At that time, I asked him, what influenced you the most for Christ? Listen to this. Without a moment's hesitation, he responded, it has been my wife. several weeks ago, she told me of how she came to know Christ personally. She said that she hoped that I would also come to Christ, but that she would not bug me. Whenever I had a question or whatever I was ready to know more, she would share with me. She was a changed woman. She did not nag me or preach to me. She only loved me, and I know that whatever she has is what I need, and I believe that that's Jesus Christ. Now, this is an ideal situation, but it is the situation that the Apostle Peter is writing about in this passage. This is what we hope and pray for. We know people. We know several people. You probably know folks in your own life, in your extended family, and your co-workers, wherever they happen to be. You know people that are in this circumstance. And it is heartbreaking. It's very difficult. But it's not without hope. Peter's instruction is for wives to love their husbands, to seek for their good, to pray that they will come to know Christ. In fact, he even goes on, he says, don't, this is a comparative thing, he says, don't let your adornment be with braided hair and makeup and jewelry, fancy clothes, all of that stuff. That shouldn't be your adornment. Your adornment should be what? A gentle and quiet spirit. A partnership, the friendship, the love. Can you hear that aspect of it? No. I do not believe that this means that women are not allowed to wear makeup or do their hair. I would, and all the women said amen. And some of the men very quietly went, this isn't an injunction against making yourself look nice. That isn't the deal. In your femininity, glorify God in the beauty that he has given you, and he has given all of you some beauty somewhere. But it's not the external beauty that Peter is pointing us to. He is saying it's the beauty of the heart. Have you known this person who has such a beautiful heart on the inside that it just glows, that it just comes through whatever's out on the surface and just loves? Peter is encouraging the ladies in this situation. Are you in an unequally yoked, however it is you came into this relationship, you're not unified with your husband, but you would love for him to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. Here's what you do. Love them with the love that God is pouring into your heart. Let that love pour out to them. It's going to be hard sometimes. There might even be arguments and struggle, and this is a tough thing. So get in fellowship with other ladies that can help bear the burden, help pray for you, somebody that you can trust to have your story and keep it, and give you the kind of emotional and prayer support that you need. But stick with it, because who knows? Perhaps by your conduct, perhaps by your example, maybe your husband will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior as well. And now, two sinned and fallen short human beings can take steps toward each other as they are pursuing the God who is saving both of them. My prayer for you today, for those who will hear this message later, my prayer is that first of all, you would know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Second of all, that he would be the God of your home, the God of your own personal life. Third, that as your relationship grows over the years, that you would allow for God to do the kind of cleaning he needs to do within your own heart so that you might walk with him unhindered, unharassed. My prayer fourth is that the enemy would not have his way with you. The enemy is constantly throwing landmines in the road, things to trip you up, things to distract you, to grab hold of your eyes and pull you places you ought not to be. He is actively working against the family, actively working particularly against the marriage relationship. And so my prayer is that he would not get a foothold in your life, and that he would not bring destruction, but rather Christ would be honored and glorified in all of our hearts and minds.